Okay, I have a follow-up announcement here. On the luncheon for Pentecost, if you are not eating the luncheon, you may bring your own food. However, please do not bring crock pots, because apparently there are no facilities there to do it. Okay. And Susan reminded me that I read the Stivers address way too fast. That's why you have a wife. So if you take a look, it's printed in the bulletin, you'll be able to get it from there. Today we are 1 week and a day away from the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is an annual holy day described in the Old Testament that took on a new meaning and fulfillment in the New Testament. It marks the remarkable and powerful birth of the New Testament church. As we've already heard in the sermonette, it was a day that changed things, a difference one day can make. It is one of my favorite New Testament episodes because out of a small group of people, the 120 that were left, a powerful movement emerged that grew exponentially and became so influential that, according to one account in Acts, it turned the world upside down. They were complaining to the authorities because Jason's house and these guys that had turned the world upside down had now come to their community. In actuality, they had turned the world right side up. But to the world, it seemed like it was upside down. So let's pick up a few highlights in Acts chapter 2. We will be celebrating the Feast of Pentecost in a week. And I would like to highlight a couple of things in Acts chapter 2 to set the stage to remind us. In verse 1, we read, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And what you see here in the ensuing passage, in the ensuing verses, is a complete transformation of the 120. Peter is perhaps the most remarkable example of change. Peter the coward. I mean, Peter was so cowardly that he denied ever having known Christ. He denied it by cursing and swearing and denying that he had ever known him. I mean, talk about cowardice at the highest level. That certainly is an example of that. However, once he experienced and was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and again, there were things that led up to, I mean, Jesus Christ confronted him and asked him to change and all of that. So there was repentance that preceded this. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon that arguably is the most effective one ever preached, because 3,000 people came to repentance on that day. Let's just notice a couple of things that he said. In verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." I mean, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk yet. But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel, dropping down to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. The difference in his language is striking. I mean, he's almost combative as he preaches this sermon and goes out and challenges his countrymen. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. I mean, that's being challenging and confrontational. Wait a minute, guys. This Jesus Christ who did these miracles in your midst, as you well know. You know, that's not being very politically correct. I mean, he challenged them. I mean, he was speaking under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. Dropping down to verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I don't think we can quite grasp just how confrontational and challenging this sermon was. In fact, there's another example. If you go back a few chapters in the book of Acts and you read the sermon that Stephen preached, he did very much the same thing that Peter did on Pentecost, was a very different outcome. The surprising thing about Pentecost is that Peter didn't get stoned. Because the miracle was occurring not just in the speaking, but also in the hearing. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, when we get to the juncture where we say, what is it that I should do? What is it that the Bible tells me that I should be doing? It becomes really easy. The difficulty is getting to that juncture. Verse 38, Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It was a remarkable day in Jerusalem. We visited there on the day of Pentecost a few years ago, as a group, and it was indeed sobering to Mr. Sexton and I went up on a housetop where we had a view of what would have been Peter's porch where this took place, and just spent a few minutes, well, it was more than a few minutes, I think we're up there for about 15 minutes, thinking and pondering what occurred nearly 2,000 years ago. And of course, they have unearthed the tanks where people went through to do their ritual washings. So you could see how it would be possible to baptize 3,000 people. I mean, it was literally equipped where you could almost walk people through it. So it was a remarkable turn of events, and I'm sure that the powers that be were not happy with what was occurring. Can you imagine the scribes and the Pharisees when they saw all this happen, and you know, all of a sudden you have 3,000 people come to repentance to follow the very one that they had put away? It was not a happy day for them, but it was the watershed event on how the church began. Now let's fast forward about 36 years to AD 67. It's a different situation. I mean, the church had grown and gone throughout the Roman Empire, but not all was well. Paul was on death row in a damp prison cell in Rome. Timothy the evangelist is discouraged to the point of tears. Yet Paul, being on death row, was unfazed by the threat of death, and he picked up his pen to write his second letter to Timothy, and it provides timeless direction for us to prepare for a profitable Pentecost. Now we'll go to 2 Timothy for the maturity of the remainder of the sermon, to see what we can learn 1 week in a day from Pentecost to maximize the effect that Pentecost will have on us this year. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy in chapter 1. This was written just before Paul died, around about 67 A.D., and I like to qualify whenever I give a date like that, give or take a year or two, because I'm not sure that you can ascertain with 100% accuracy on the exact year it was in, although I think 31 A.D. is correct. So here's Paul sitting in a damp prison cell in Rome. He had no constitutional rights, even as a Roman citizen. Nero had burned down the majority of Rome several years prior to that. It was a bad time. So I'm just giving us that as a context for us to understand the conditions from which Paul was writing, and also to maybe marvel at the courage and the strength. He was just unfazed by this. Notice, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So Timothy the evangelist was, as I mentioned earlier, at the point of tears with discouragement when Paul picked up his pen. Now, I know it wasn't a ballpoint pen, but forgive me. It was a lot more difficult to communicate back then than it is today. He couldn't text or send Timothy a message on Facebook or have some FaceTime with him. We look at, in actuality, when we think about it, we have a lot of tools at our disposal that we can and should use to encourage people, encourage the brethren. And I'm sure Paul would have done. I mean, Paul and Peter, of all the apostles, are examples of doing all they could with what they had wherever they were at. Nothing could stop them. Not a death sentence, not prison, not shipwreck. They were so engaged by the truth of God that nothing could stop them. No gag orders, nothing could silence them. I mean, they went before the council, and the council said, now, you know, after they had chastised them, don't talk about this anymore. Don't talk about Jesus Christ. What did they do? They just kept talking about it. Because they believed so deeply and so strongly by what they had seen and experienced that nobody could shut them up. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. But there was a problem. Timothy had become discouraged. Yet Paul was still persuaded that that genuine faith was in there. And that he needed to do something, that he had to take some action steps. And when we examine the book, or rather the letter to Timothy, the pivotal scripture is the one that we're just about to read, and we'll spend some time in it. And the remainder of the message is an action plan for Timothy to get out of the doldrums and move forward with power and courage. And also it was an invitation for him to come to Rome to visit Paul. We can learn from that because the principles, the direction, the encouragement, and a stir to action letter that Paul wrote to Timothy applies to us and is just as effective today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. Now let's go back to the text. In verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As I mentioned before, this is the pivotal scripture, the pivotal passage in the letter to Timothy that sets the tone and the purpose of the letter and what Timothy is to do. You know, we have here I'm going to call it a not but construct in this passage. Stated another way, we have, quote, have not been given, but we have been given. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but we have been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the negative construct is we have not been given a spirit of fear. Let's take a few moments and just consider what he is saying here. The spirit of fear, actually some translations rendered as the spirit of cowardice, timidity, and fear. Those are all connected ideas. You know, when we don't tend to think of cowardice, I think, in as negative a term as God does. If you go back to, we'll turn there in a few minutes, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the cowards go to the same place as the fornicators. And I don't think we usually think of the sin of cowardice in the same context, but God just doesn't have any use for cowards, and neither did Jesus Christ. We'll look at some examples, and the reason is, the reason I think is God can deal with people that are passionate, however imperfect they might be, but those that are timid and shrink from responsibility and standing up for Him, He just can't use. Let's go take a look at the spirit of fear in a couple of different contexts. Over in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 talks a lot about the Spirit and its working. In verse 9, we read, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I mean, this is a one of those definitive statements in the Bible that defines whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. Actually, it determines whether or not we will, an individual will be in the first resurrection. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Dropping down to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, one of the interesting things about this verse is that I don't think the English translation fully captures what is being said here. The English language renders it, for as many as are led by the Spirit. The German translation renders it differently and says, for as many as are driven by the Holy Spirit. So while it is true that the Holy Spirit does not compel us, I think the translation of just being led by it is a weaker in a sense than what the Greek actually is talking about. You know, we may be led by the Spirit, but if you look at the example of what happened at Pentecost and beyond, I think it is also accurate to say that these people were driven and empowered by the Spirit. Now, what I don't mean is that they were somehow being compelled to do something against their will, because that's not how God works. But I think it gives us a bit more complete picture of what the Holy Spirit is designed to do. If it is a spirit of power, and a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind, if you kind of balance the word led and driven, I think you can see that it is a much more powerful statement. And then in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And this is the point that I want to underscore. If God did not give us a spirit of fear, that was the statement by Timothy, then who did? Who did? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, actually. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Short question, quick answer. And then Satan starts to analyze and complicate and give, you know, a more cultured explanation of the situation. Politically correct. And the servant said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I mean, that was just a wonderful revelation that they just got. I mean, they were so much wiser. But here's the point I want to make in verse 9. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, and I hid myself." All of a sudden, the man and the woman that had conversed freely with God in the garden, without fear, with having nothing to hide, suddenly experienced the spirits of fear, courtesy of the serpent. Brethren, we have not been given a spirit of fear by God. The problem with fear is that when we make fear-based decisions instead of making principle-based decisions, is that we always make the wrong decision. And it always leads to unintended consequences. You know, we are afraid to speak up. It leads to regret. When we are afraid to speak up when we know we should, or when we are afraid to address a problem that we know we should, the fear will continue, the problem will continue, and we will live to regret it. Now, I'm saying that up here, not... I'm telling you that because I have done it many times. And I have learned that those consequences and the regret are always true. It's just a matter of time. The other thing that we saw back in Genesis is that the need to hide was now part of Adam and Eve's lives. You see, when we have something to hide, there is a problem. It is closely related to the spirit of fear. Let's go over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We'll take a look at verse 36. Mark chapter 4 and verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And the remarkable thing about this story is that, you know, for all intents and purposes, at least from our perspective, they did the right thing. I mean, who can fault anyone from being in a perilous situation like this, from going to the master and say and crying for help? And yet, if you look at the response that he gave them, I mean, he helped. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now you would think that Jesus Christ would have said to his disciples, "Look, that was very good. This was a test. You came to me. I'm demonstrating how I can help you. You are welcome to call on me anytime. He didn't do that. I mean, his rebuke was quite sharp, actually. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" Some translations render this, "Why are you so cowardly?" I mean, I've been on the Sea of Galilee. I've been in a boat out in the middle of the sea. Now, I've also been on Lake Erie in 8 to 10 foot waves, and that's an experience as well. But we have to remember, these were seasoned fishermen. I mean, they're not going to be scared the first time, you know, a couple white caps come their direction down the Sea of Galilee. These were seasoned fishermen, experienced men, and they were afraid. "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You see, fear is one of the four enemies of faith. It destroys faith. That is why it is so damaging. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's take another look at another example in John chapter 12. Again, we're just doing a bit of an analysis on the spirit of fear that does not come from God, that we have not been given. It is something that we must combat. John chapter 12. Verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They believed that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Messiah. They saw the evidence. They understood that. They believed in him, but they didn't say it openly. You know, just, you know, one of those, you know, you just don't want to make any waves. You know, just let everything kind of be normal and convenient. I believe personally that the days of being of convenient Christianity, in the authentic sense, are about to end. It's going to be uncomfortable. If it's comfortable, then we're probably not doing the right thing. We might believe, but we don't want to confess that belief because we're afraid of what might happen, that it might destroy our comfort zone. First John chapter 4. In verse 18. "There is no fear in love." The remarkable thing here is that John connects and contrasts and provides an antidote for fear by stating that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Just a few sentences later, John gave the definition of love in saying that, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So we see that fear and perfect love and the power of the Spirit cannot coexist, because perfect love casts out fear. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. for just a second. It's all the way at the end of the book. But the cowardly, some translations render this, but the fearful, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When you look at the list, which, you know, we look at the Bible as not all inclusive, but it seems a little bit, inconsistent, if you will, to lump the cowardly, I mean, these timid people, in with the sexually immoral and murderers. You know, but it gives us some insight into the mind of Christ. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures now to go to the positive construct. You know, we've not been given a spirit of fear, but at Pentecost we saw it demonstrated, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 talks about this power that the apostles were to be given. 24 verse 49. Begin in verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I sent the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." That is what we've been given. That is what the Feast of Pentecost celebrates. It is not a spirit of timidity. We go over to Acts chapter 1. That promise is repeated. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When we keep the commandments and practice the love, not lust, not to be confused with lust, when we practice the love of serving our neighbors and serving God, it casts out fear. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1, because I want to just take a look here with respect to soundness of mind. And we will look at soundness of mind by looking at what causes a reprobate mind and work back from there. In verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, we read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is a profound statement, actually, because it connects foolishness to the denial that God created us. I believe, all things being equal, if time were to continue, that the theory of evolution will at some point be proven to be as outdated and foolish as Civil War medicine, in contrast to medicine that we have today. We were over to visit the Wieners last 4th of July, and at the reenactments at Gettysburg, they demonstrated Civil War medicine. Surgeons were butchers. I mean, they went from one surgery to the next with, I mean, they didn't wear gloves, and they didn't wash their hands. We look at that today and just in shock. I mean, how could they do that? I mean, that was just where science was at the time. Romans says here that when we fail to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There's something about dispensing with a creator that causes unsoundness of mind. And of course, if you read the context here in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You begin to worship the creation instead of the creator. We see all of that, including the lifestyles that are listed here in the same context. But let's go back to the letter of Timothy and take a look at the remedy that Paul gave to Timothy in the remaining time that we have. Paul, in particular, in his letters, is very directive, to the point, and sometimes almost combative. If you read his letters, I mean, especially his letters to the Corinthian church, and you know, we have to remember he was writing to the church, not the mayor of Corinthians. Rebuking them sharply for having become so tolerant to certain lifestyles that and priding themselves in it. And here he opens up his letter to Timothy, very complimentary, but he loses no time to getting right to the heart of the issue, and that was that Timothy had become complacent. So we read in verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed. I mean, he didn't lose any time to get to making the points of what Timothy was to do. The first thing that we see here in the letter of Timothy on what Timothy was instructed to do, and by extension, it extends to us. Do not be ashamed. Notice, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. I went to my Thursday morning meeting of business owners that we meet once a month to share ideas and solve problems and just try to figure out ways to improve what we are doing. And we had an interesting discussion. It seems that the one business owner had a customer that was irate, and so badly that the customer service representative finally hung up on him. And apparently they have a policy, if that happens, the CEO gets a message. They said, you may not want to call this guy back. You just may not want to call him back. And he said, of course I want to call him back. And if you know my friend, I mean, he's just that kind of person. He's not afraid. So he picked up the phone, and called the individual back, and he was mad because they had sold him a product, and he felt that the instructions were inadequate, so he was frustrated. So he called him up and said, look, we've looked at it. You're absolutely right. Our instructions are not as clear as they should be. I've got engineering looking at it. We've already written a new draft. We're going to send you new instructions, and not only that, we're going to make sure these instructions get to all our new customers. So thank you for pointing this out to us. But he wasn't satisfied. He said, you know, when he had called in, he had been put on hold for a short period of time until a customer service rep could get to him. You know how you call in and, you know, please bear with us. We are serving other important customers, and you know how the message goes. Well, in that message, they had in the message stating that we as a company follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and try to teach our customers the way he treated people. That's why he was so upset when they finally took his call, because he was gay. And he said, you can't put Jesus Christ on your on-hold message. That is offensive. And, of course, then he found out what the real issue was. I can assure you that that message did not get changed, because my friend is not ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I think it is safe to say that there were many in the Christian community that, given all that had happened, and now Paul, the great apostle, is rotting in prison in Rome, and he's going to get executed, that they were ashamed to be associated with him. And when you think about the fact that he was writing this to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ, and don't be ashamed of me, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the, what? The power of God. Paul remained unfazed in prison, and he saw this as simply an opportunity to have a platform to proclaim the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Continuing, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And here's why Paul is unfazed. Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Paul had experienced that. He had seen it at work, and there was nothing, including a death sentence, that could stop him from talking about that. We have a lot of professing Christians. But how many of them are ashamed of who they are? How many of us are ashamed? You see, to the extent that we do not take Paul's admonition to Timothy seriously and are ashamed of the church, are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will inhibit the ability for God's power to work within us. The Spirit drives, the Spirit leads, the Spirit empowers. But it won't force. A Christian who is ashamed about him to do his will. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I mean, if you look at this letter, you know, we're only 12 verses into it. I mean, we're not even through the first page. And there's quite a turnaround here. The next thing he says in verse 13 is, to hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. And then he lists the people. Things were bad in the church in A.D. 67. Rome had burned. Paul was in prison. And many had turned away because they were ashamed. And they didn't hold fast to sound words. They wanted nice words, happy things. Let's not talk about and stir up trouble. The next thing, dropping down to chapter 2, in verse 3, you therefore, Timothy, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a popular message. Hardship? Trial? Difficulty? I mean, especially in our culture. I mean, everything's just supposed to kind of work out smoothly. And our idea of a trial is when the air conditioning doesn't work. You know, we had 3 days of air conditioning appreciation days last summer at the plant. And it was really bad because there was condensation. I mean, it had gotten really warm. Our air conditioning compressor broke. I mean, that was the definition of a trial at Superb Industries. You know, I didn't know what air conditioning was when I was a kid. There was none. I didn't know of anyone that had air conditioning. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must first partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. I mean, he's talking about real endurance in difficult situations, facing penalties that we are not even experienced with yet. As the other part of the conversation on Thursday morning was, one of my other business friends is a manufacturer of leather goods. They make all kinds of custom leather products for horses and you know, anything you can make out of leather. And they've been making a custom leather product, not having any idea what it was, I guess being, you know, when you're Amish, maybe you're a bit naive. So they finally realized they were making a sex product of the 50 Shades of Grey variety. So they packed up the tool and all the product and shipped it back to the customer and said, sorry, we can no longer make this. This is inconsistent with our values, which, by the way, the first value of this company is we will honor God in everything that we do. They got a response. I am gay. I'm going to sue you. Because you cannot discriminate against me by not making my toys. I can promise you they're not going to make his toys. And they're expecting a legal battle and have taken preemptive action. It's the world we live in. It's real. That's Amish country, not San Francisco. Point number 4. In stirring up the gift that is within us, we find in beginning in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. We don't need to know what the definition of is. We are reminded by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 that we should... Well, let's go there. Matthew chapter 5, I think. Matthew chapter 5, round about verse 30, I think it is. This is Jesus Christ's kind of state of the gospel speech. Oh yeah, here it is, verse 37. It says, well, let me get the context. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Pointing out the fact that no amount of swearing of oath is going to make anything happen. He had a much more simple formula. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, what I have found, and you know, a couple years ago I was looking at that and I thought, that's interesting. So if it requires more than yes and no, it's of the evil one. I mean, that's a pretty strong directive. But I found it to be true. You know, you ask a yes or no question, and people don't take 15 minutes in answering it. it's a litany of excuses. It is, as it says here, striving over words. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Diligence in the word. The theme of the last conference was labor in the word. Dropping down a couple verses, verse 22, we find the fifth thing that enables us to stir up the spirit. Flee also youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. You know, we live in a culture in which youthful lusts are encouraged to be pursued. He told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. My wife heard heard on the radio some minister speaking, and he said, you know what? It is really, really hard to find an old-fashioned sinner anymore. It's just really hard to find an old-fashioned sinner. They're not around anymore. You know, adultery isn't adultery anymore. It is an affair. You know, fornicator is not a fornicator any longer. I mean, you're just living together with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And I thought, well, that's an interesting perspective. And then we have here a reality check in chapter 1. He's telling Timothy what it's going to be like. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For this is the sort, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. And if that doesn't describe our world, I don't think anybody today could write a better description. Point number 6. 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 10. This is closely connected to the one that we had already read. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life and faith, suffering and perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He was to endure, he was to hold fast to sound words, and here we have carefully following sound doctrine. There is no substitute for sound doctrine and knowing what the Bible says, because we are going to hear ever increasingly all kinds of interpretations, because what you're going to see men do who profess to be Christian is to try to align the Word of God with current culture. And he'll come up with very sophisticated interpretations and studies and papers on how this all fits into the Word of God. Our admonition from Paul is to follow sound doctrine. And then finally, this is the instruction to Timothy in chapter 4. Verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Be you watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Apparently, the evangelist Timothy had slacked off, and his task was to preach the word. I mean, we live in interesting times. Last week on my way to services, I was listening to the radio, and on the top of the hour, SRN News had a report from the Public Religious Research Institute tracking attitudes and opinions and support and opposition to same-sex marriage for the last 13 years, starting in 2003. I have wondered how all of this could have changed so quickly, and I think I found the answer. This report showed that the biggest change from being opposed to it to being in favor of it is not among atheists, is not among the secularists, is not among all these groups that you would expect. Rather, it is among white mainline Protestants. A 26% shift. I mean, it was shocking. And I thought, you know, here we are, the people that should have known better are the very ones that are making the largest shift, because they want to align themselves with what is politically correct today. And the other surprising things, you can go out and Google it. It's the Public Religious Research Institute. It's a 60-page report, a very large sample size going across a lot of different demographic spectrums. White evangelical Protestant millennials, a majority of them support same-sex marriage. And, you know, you wonder, how could this be? You know, where is the teaching? Where is the preaching? What are we doing? Here's another. It talks about here that they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Here is a sobering study from, let's see, who this is from. Why don't I see it? Anyway, the title is Betraying the Flock, America's Cowardly Pastors Admit That They Avoid Controversy. Sobering study reveals church leaders admit that the answers are in the Bible, yet they refuse to speak on controversial topics. What we are finding is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them, it's from Church Barna. I thought it was Church Barna is a very well-known and reputable research group for religion. So they ask pastors, and they said 90% of them tell us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? And the numbers drop to less than 10%. Of pastors who say they will speak to it. So why won't they speak out? They don't want controversy. And why don't they want controversy? It is because they think they are key to a successful church. The definition of a successful church, according to Barna, is pretty interesting. Barna explains that the vast majority of pastors said that they determined whether a church was successful or not based on five things: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. I mean, doesn't that kind of match up with what we're seeing here? I mean, it certainly explains why white evangelical millennials, which is the, what is the millennials now, the 20-somethings, why they haven't been taught, because it was too controversial to talk about. What I'm suggesting is those pastors won't probably get involved in politics because it's very controversial. Controversy keeps people from being in the seats. Controversy keeps people from giving money, from attending programs, Barna said. Wow, does that sound anything like what you read in either the Old or the New Testament? And yes, the church existed in the Old Testament, quoting Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Controversy didn't seem to bother Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost, because their message on the day of Pentecost couldn't have been more controversial. They proclaimed Jesus Christ as the risen Savior and Lord. And they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's take the admonitions of Timothy serious and have a productive Pentecost.